Last week in Genesis 17, the Lord changed Abram and Sarai's names, and he changed them to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham means father of multitude. God had promised him that he was going to make his descendants like the stars in the sky. Although he only had one son at this point, and he's an old guy, and his one son isn't even from Sarah. She's been barren all these years. Last chapter, the Lord also gave Abraham a new covenant, sign for the covenant, circumcision. We talked about that last week. And in the way that a wedding ring is a symbol of the covenant that you make at marriage, this was meant to be the sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham and his physical descendants there. God had originally given him these promises so 24 years ago when he called Abram out of Babylon, where he had been living and probably worshiping false gods, and God called him to the area that's now known as Israel, promised to give him this land and descendants and to bless him, be a work in his life, and all these different things, but they were still waiting on this. And at this point, yeah, 24 years had gone by, and they're still waiting. In the same way, I'm still waiting on the drum set that my parents promised me. Now, when I went into middle school, started playing drums for band, you know, they got me a snare drum and said, if you stick with it, I'll buy you a drum set. And I played all the way through middle school, and I played all the way through high school, and I was in band, I was in marching band, I was in pep band, I was in jazz band, still waiting on that drum set. Now, I have to say something here, you know, because my mom watches these messages. So, Mom, it's okay. It's okay. I really don't expect the drum set at this point, and I understand there's times where putting food on the table is more important. Plus, I became a pastor because I can play the drums anytime I want. I just I sneak into here and just play. So, really, it's okay. You know, sometimes a promise, we make promises that just we want to keep them. And we have good intentions, but sometimes there's just reasons we can't. It's too hard, or there's something that, you know, we didn't foresee, and plans get changed. Sometimes a promise turns out for us to be too hard to keep, even though we should. But we're going to see in this chapter that's not the problem with God's promise that he gave to Abraham and Sarah. He promised them this, and even though there's been this long time of waiting, and it seems like a crazy long time, and it seems like the window for this coming true is past, because they're pretty old at this point. Still, God's promise to give Abraham and Sarah physical offspring, as uncountable as the stars in the sky, is going to come true because God promised it. And is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? So let's look at this. We're going to look at 15 verses, first half of chapter 18. But we're going to start with the first 8 verses. And in this, we're going to see that three visitors suddenly appeared to Abraham. So he's there just at his tent, minding his own business, and these three mysterious visitors show up. So I encourage you to have your Bible open so you can read along. I'm going to read and make comments as we go. It starts, and it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." So from this, we know who it was that appeared, because it says it was the Lord that appeared to him, to Abraham. And it says by the oaks of Mamre, so there would have been these kind of oak trees. We've already seen this a few different places in Genesis, that Abram or Abraham would be there, that he would worship there. And so this is the location that he was at. This isn't a picture of it on the screen, that's just an oak tree. But he's there, it's the heat of the day. It's hot, so he's outside the tent. You know, maybe you're getting a little, you know, kind of drowsy because it's, you know, it's a hot day. And all of a sudden, you know, it says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. So I don't know if it means that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, he kind of closes his eyes and, you know, looks up, and, oh, I didn't see you approach. Or maybe something more mysterious happened, that all of a sudden they're right there. But it seems like he didn't see them a long ways off. Just all of a sudden, these three men are there, and that might give a little hint that there's something interesting going on about these three men that appear to him. And it says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. So he treats them with lots of reverence here. Verse 3, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. So he says here, he says, O Lord, and the word here is Adonai, which is a word that is for God. It also can be used, sometimes it could mean sir or something like that. So at least from what we're reading here, it's not quite certain yet if Abraham fully realized that this who this was that he was talking to. He might have, though. He obviously realizes this is somebody that's really important, and you see him just spring into action here, that he is treating them with respect. He's going out of his way. He is showing good hospitality to them, you know, doing all the things that you want to do. You'll bring some water, wash your feet, rest yourself under the tree. And he goes on, he says, well, I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that, that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. I want to say, too, there's some in the early church, some of the church fathers after the time of the Bible that viewed this, they thought maybe this was a glimpse of the Trinity. You have these three visitors, and this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we do believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity, that there's just one God, but that he is, that God is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as we read on in this, I think the more likely scenario that we're looking at is that you have one of these that is what's referred to other times in Scripture as the angel of the Lord, who's not a mere angel, but is what's sometimes called a theophany or a Christophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So before Jesus came and actually became a human being for real in the flesh permanently, when we celebrate on Christmas, that sometimes he would appear in human form at times and interact with humanity. And that seems to be the case as we keep reading on. And then it seems that the other two were probably not God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but instead two regular angels. Remember, angels are not departed, you know, human beings, they're not, you die, you do not become an angel. They're another classification of creatures that God made, spirit beings. So probably it's, I believe, a theophany, so the angel of the Lord or the Son of God, because later he's going to be referred to as the Lord, and then probably two of his angels with him. They're not named, but that I think that is the case. So you see here, Abram, too, he's rushing to, you know, take care of them. So it might indicate he's figuring out what's going on here. You know, the Lord has appeared to him before, given him, you know, different promises. Abraham was in a unique relationship, you know, with the Lord. And he talks about, you know, bringing a morsel of bread, to give them some of this. And then he says, well, we're not just going to give you a little bit, just, you know, some bread that I found laying around. Stay here while we prepare a feast for you. It says in verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, take three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. So he talks to his wife and says, okay, we got these people here. I need you to quick, you know, make some cakes, make some bread, do this. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and a calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So it just took a few minutes or a few seconds for us to read those verses, you know, but think of this. You know, this was not Abraham saying, oh, stay here while I grab something from the fridge. You know, I got some Coke Zero and some pizza. Do you want it? I'll microwave it. He's like, we're going to make you a feast, and we're going to make this from scratch. You know, so he's, you know, asking his wife to, you know, get three, you know, ephahs or seahs of fine flour and, you know, make something from scratch. And it's like, well, what is a seah? It'll look this up. And the one source I looked at said that one seah was about 7 quarts. So three of these and a calf. I think that's a lot of food for three people. I think it's pretty safe to say that if Abraham were alive today, he would be a Baptist. So he is preparing, and even working quickly, I mean, this would have taken some time, you know, to put, the, you know, maybe hours to prepare this. So they're waiting, and then, you know, they get this together, and, you know, under the tree where there's nice shade, it's a great thing about the tree, and they would eat together. You know, this is the only time in Scripture before Jesus Christ's incarnation where the Lord is said to eat with a human being. It's kind of an interesting thing. And eating with someone is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of friendship. And so Abraham had this relationship with God that was a fellowship and even friendship. And I think one of the applications that we can get from this, I think this is not just for Abraham, but that God wants to have fellowship with his people. Don't think of God as, you know, he's this aloof being that he created us and he set this world into motion and he's too busy for you now. And what are you? You're just some meaningless, you know, peon. And how dare you come into his presence? He doesn't have time for you. You know, hopefully we know that's not true, but in our heads sometimes we think that way. But the truth of the Bible is that God created each of us. He created you for relationship with him. And even sometimes as friendship with him. In the Bible, Abraham is the only one that is specifically called the friend of God, with that specific phrase. And there's three passages, 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, and James 2:23. We're not going to look those up. He's the only one that's called that with that specific phrase. But we see other things in Scripture that it's not just Abraham. Yeah, he had a unique relationship with God, but God wants relationship with each of us. You were created for friendship with him. Remember, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But sin disrupts that relationship. Sin is the big problem. The sin that we have this broken relationship ever since Adam and Eve, and our own sin, we contribute to that. Because all of us, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we do things that are wrong, that are against God's moral will, not only is it wrong, you know, and bad that God has to punish us, but the bad thing about sin is it fractures that relationship. You know, it keeps us from having a good relationship with God the way that he wants us to. And to die in that state means that we're separated from God from eternity. You know, in this life, and if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life as your Savior, it means that you're still separated from him. You know, spiritually, we're spiritually dead, and that's what that means, to be spiritually separated from him and from the life that he gives, from the joy that he gives, the purpose that he gives. But the reason that Jesus came into this world was to repair that. And that's your deepest need. That's our deepest need. You know, if you think your deepest need is you need more money in the checking account or you have this human relationship, those might be important things. But your deepest need is to have your relationship with God repaired. And that's what the Bible talks about with reconciliation, that Jesus came so we can be reconciled, have that relationship healed, so we can have that fellowship, that friendship with him again. And Jesus came into the world for this, to be among us. John 1:14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we talk about God as our friend. We don't mean this in the sense that he is our peer. Okay, he's definitely not our peer, and if you think about it that way, that's going to distort things. But, you know, the Bible does use that terminology. In the Gospel of John, in John 15, it says this in verse 12 and 15. This is Jesus, he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I made known to you." And so on one level, he is God and we are his servants, but we're also called into this relationship as well, and friendship, you know, with him. What an amazing thing. And I hope that you've received that repaired relationship through Jesus Christ. So I think that's one application that we can get from this so far. And another application we can get from this is that hospitality is a virtue. You see Abraham here going out of his way to show hospitality to these three visitors. And even before maybe he really knew exactly who they were, but that was just his instinct to do this. And he's showing them good hospitality. One commentator said, you know, he jumps up and almost like a servant at a restaurant is like, "Hello, my name's Abraham. I'll be taking care of you today. And we're going to go all out here. we're going to see later on, if we keep this in mind, it's like, why does it spend so much time talking about this? But in a little bit, in this same story of Genesis 18 and 19, this whole section is connected, and it's going to lead into what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, and the city of Sodom. And we're going to see that the reception that Sodom gives to strangers coming is very, very different from what happens here with Abraham. So Abraham is a good example, and what we're going to see in Sodom, we'll spoil it for you, but it's kind of the worst example you could get of showing hospitality to strangers and what they are wanting to do to them in the next chapter when that comes up. The hospitality is a virtue. We see this all over Scripture. And not just hospitality to your friends, people that you already know, but I think hospitality to people that you don't already know is especially a virtue. When we think about that, what are ways, if you want to think of a concrete way that you can be putting this sermon into action, you know, how can you and I be showing hospitality in real concrete ways to different people more? And again, not just people like already know you and so we're going to spend time together. That's good. But also, you know, going out of your way to welcome new people, to talk to new people that maybe you don't know as well. You know, there can be people that are here that maybe even come in the church for a while, you know, and wouldn't it be good to take the initiative, you know, to try and start up a conversation with them? You know, we've seen already that eating a meal with someone is a way of showing friendship, of showing, you know, fellowship with someone. You know, and it's not like you have to wait for there to be some church organized thing to have somebody over to your house. You know, maybe there's, you know, someone, whether it's a single person or whether it's a family, that it would be a great thing for you to invite them over and for them to get to know you in a deeper way and to start building connections. Or to have somebody say, hey, let's go for lunch, let's grab coffee or something like that. Something you would think about, you know, what might be a way that God might want you to show hospitality to people that are around you. In the New Testament, there's a verse in Hebrews that says this. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then it gives a reason for it. It says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so this could be a reference back to the passage that we just read in Genesis 18. There are other examples, you know, as well. But the main point is we're called to show hospitality. Don't neglect to do that. It's easy to neglect to do that. You know, usually people don't plan. I'm going to plan today. My checklist is don't show hospitality. No, that just happens automatically because we're busy and we don't and we're nervous. Instead, we need to be intentional about doing that, you know, going out of the way to show hospitality. But then one of the reasons it gives, it says, hey, sometimes you may not even realize it, but that person, that's an angel. That's not the main reason. It's like, well, I got to check out, you know, these other people. I'm pretty sure they're not angels, so I don't really have to show hospitality to them. That's not the point. Last week I was watching TV, and I was watching an old episode of Superstore. Okay, so it's this comedy program, and they're workers at like a Walmart-type place. And in this episode, they found out that there was probably going to be a secret shopper coming to the store because he had been at other stores. Somebody sent from corporate to see how they were doing, you know, and they didn't know, and they would judge, you know, the customer service. And so in this episode, they're talking about, we got to figure out who the secret shopper is so that we can make sure that, you know, we do a good job. And they're going through all these plans. How can we figure out who the secret shopper? How can we recognize the person, discern who it is? And on the way, one of the characters says, well, maybe what we could do is we could just show respect, treat all of our customers with respect and good service. And, of course, they laugh that off like, that's ridiculous. You know, that'd be a lot of work. And so that was kind of the joke that, well, that's what we should be doing. You know, isn't that the actual point? It's not just about, you know, make sure that you find out who the secret shopper is so that you can do a good job. It's treat everyone that way. So the point of this is not to be obsessing about angels. It's not normally the case, okay? Normally the people that you have over, they're not actually angels, but that's not the point. The point that God wants us to realize is that we're supposed to treat everyone with respect. We're supposed to treat everyone with that way and that hospitality. And you know, you never know the difference that you can make. The difference that your hospitality, your friendship, your reaching out can make in somebody's life. In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield talks about that it was the ongoing hospitality of a Christian pastor and his wife, ongoing, not just kind of one time, but ongoing, that helped her to come out of a lifestyle of radical feminism and lesbianism. And God used that hospitality, along with his truth, but the starting point was his hospitality, that radically changed her life as she trusted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. So who can you be showing hospitality to? And how can God work through you in somebody else's life that way? Again, tonight, we have bot battles. And it's a fun event. And maybe you're thinking, this looks fun, and I want to come to this. And maybe some are thinking, well, this is not really my thing, I'm not going to go. I want to challenge you, maybe you should go. It's not because ultimately it's about, you know, robot cars. That's not our mission. We get that. You know, God did not say, you know, I put you on this earth to build robot cars and fight them on a battle arena. He didn't say not to, and so we can. It's fun. But it's serving a bigger purpose. We're trying to, you know, do this and other things that we do. I mean, there's the clothing exchange coming up. There's a variety of different things. And just your individual interactions with people. But it's to help connect people that don't know Jesus Christ. So we're hoping that, you know, if we've advertised this, and you still have a chance to invite people, but that people come to this, and yeah, there's going to be a short, you know, I'm going to do my best to communicate the gospel, but it's not an ideal situation. I can't do a 45-minute message, and, you know, the room acoustics and all this, they're not ideal for that, but it can be a starting point. And part of it, too, can be something, and I think this is even more important, for people to come and to be there so that they can show hospitality to visitors that are there. And so I hope that means that maybe you come and you'd make it your mission that you're there to be looking for some of the newer people, that you can just be friendly and talk to them. And don't have it like I've heard that's happened sometimes where somebody comes to an event like this, or maybe this exact event, and I heard somebody came and nobody talked to them. And a lot of us would feel heartbroken that would be the case. I mean, let's help to make sure that something like that doesn't happen. But again, you have to be active. Otherwise, it's easy for even good people to, you know, get together, see their friends, and be in their little world. And instead, we want to be outwardly focused. And you never know the impact that you make. And maybe that's something that God uses that helps them take the next step, whether it's a conversation with you or, we hope, you know, coming to church or checking things out so that God can keep working in their lives. Hospitality is important. Look at the next verses 9 through 15. And we see in this section, Sarah laughed at the pledge that she would give birth to a son. Sarah laughs at this. We saw last time Abraham, he heard this and he kind of chuckled at this. And Sarah laughs here, and it seems to be kind of a laugh of disbelief. But let's read. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." Meanwhile, she makes all this food and helps with this, and she's in the tent while the men are out there eating. And I think we shouldn't read too much into that. That's probably the normal, you know, custom of the day. But, you know, these men, they're still interested in Sarah. They're not like, we don't have to worry about her. You know, glad she made the food. No, they're wondering. They care. And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, by the way, here in your Bible, it probably says Lord in all capital letters, and that lets us know that the Hebrew behind this is the word Yahweh. So this is a personal name for God. So if there was anything that was unclear before who this was, now we know, okay, this is the Lord, not just, you know, a Lord or a master. And so this is probably, you know, what gets referred to sometimes, the angel of the Lord, probably the, I think, the Son of God, come down, you know, before he became a real human being, at least in human form temporarily. So the Lord said, quote, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." So he repeats this promise that he had said to them and given them a specific timeline now. And he had said this in the last chapter to Abraham, but now he says this so Sarah can hear this as well too. And assuming that Abraham had told her, but she's hearing it from the Lord at this point. It says, and Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind them. Now, I don't know if that means she's got her ear up to it and she's eavesdropping, or it's a tent. And so it's kind of hard not to hear this. And it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. So it kind of has this thing, we already knew this from Scripture, but there's a verse here to just remind us of the reality, to remind us of the situation here, and why this seems so unrealistic for this to happen. It says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Okay? So Abraham is pushing 100. Sarah is pushing, 90. Okay, so they're up there. And then it says, quote, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Okay? So that's a euphemism, and we know what this means. It means her time of being able to conceive a child had passed. She was on the other side of menopause by this point. And even in that day, they knew enough about biology that when that happens and the body is no longer producing in that way, that you're just not going to get pregnant. That ship has sailed, that time has passed. So with that in mind, it says here, verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, I am worn out, and my Lord is old. Shall I have that pleasure? She's like, I'm going to have a child this time next year, when I'm 90. It's like, this is going to happen. Does this guy understand how this works? I'm old. And she's saying, and Abraham, don't expect a lot out of him anymore either. So am I going to have this pleasure now? And she doesn't think so. Sarah's laughing about this. Then it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So notice here, Sarah laughed, but it says she laughed to herself. And whether that means that she laughed kind of quietly and said it kind of under her breath, or maybe it was just completely internal monologue, but still the Lord knew about this. And so this shows, again, the Lord, he's omniscient. He knows everything. And don't think just because you didn't say it out loud that the Lord doesn't know. Sometimes we think, well, I have a pretty good filter and I don't say all the stuff that I think, and so the Lord doesn't know. It's good to have a filter, okay? Some people need a better filter. But even if you got the best filter in the world, there's some people it seems like nothing but sweetness comes out of their mouth, but what's going on in the heart? And God knows what's actually in the heart. He knows what's going on. And don't think we can hide that from him. And so the Lord, he knows this. And we get even this description of her inner dialogue and what she's thinking to herself. And then that great verse in 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is a rhetorical question. It means God isn't asking it like, is anything too hard for the Lord? I should have checked this. Maybe I can't pull this off. No, we know that's obviously not what he means. He's saying, nothing is too hard for me. Can you actually think of anything that would be too hard for me to pull off? There isn't. It's the Lord that we're talking about here. He isn't actually wondering about what his limits might be and if he's overextended himself. But the word hard here is pele in Hebrew, and it can be translated a few different ways. We think it gets translated in a lot of scripture translations as hard, and that's a good translation, but it also has the idea of, is anything too marvelous for the Lord? Anything that's too much of a marvel, that's or too wonderful? Not just wonderful and good, but like extraordinary. I think a paraphrase for this could be, is anything too mind-blowing for me to do? Is there anything you think of that it would blow your mind too much that I couldn't pull this off, says the Lord? The answer is no. There's nothing that's too hard, too marvelous, too wonderful, too mind-blowing for God to do if he says he's going to do it. You know, that doesn't mean that we can just make up anything for him to do and do what I tell you to and jump through my hoop, God. No, but if he's promised to do it, if he said that he's going to do it, he is going to do it. Because it's not a question of he doesn't have the power. It's not a question of he didn't look ahead into the future and realize, oh, wow, situations have changed. I shouldn't have promised that. That was a bad idea. Because that doesn't happen, because he's all-knowing and he knows the future. It's not that he changes his mind and he was in a good mood when he promised it, but then later on, he doesn't follow up with that. He doesn't make stupid things that he promises. I think I told you. I'm looking up at my son Luke, who's on camera right now. Apparently I told him when he was a kid that, hi Luke, that when we were at Gatlinburg and there's a store that sells like swords and stuff, and apparently I promised him that when he turns 18 I'm gonna buy him a samurai sword. He remembers that, so we'll have to see if I'm a covenant-keeping dad or not. It's a pretty good idea he didn't have it when he was little, or else he'd be an only child at this point. But again, God makes promises. He doesn't step back and say, maybe that was a bad idea. He can pull things off. Is anything too hard, you know, for the Lord? He repeats his guarantee. And then verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. I said, why? Because she was afraid. She was called out. And he said, no, but you did laugh. The Lord calls her out on this. That's the end we're going to read today. There's more to the story, and the whole purpose of their visit wasn't just this. We're going to see as we move on, it was about this whole thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah, what's going to happen, and Sodom and Gomorrah is on the slate for judgment. So we're going to see that. And Lot's Abraham's nephew Lot had moved to that city. But for today, let me give you two applications. First, there's no point in hiding anything from God. So at the end, Sarah's like, no, I didn't laugh. What are you talking about? And that may work at times with us from person to person. People just deny things. Sometimes there are things that people can't check on, and so you have no way of knowing. There's also people that will bold-faced lie to you, even when like they see you do it. And so like, no, they'll try to just gaslight you. It didn't happen. Don't think you can hide anything from God. Don't think that you can bluff him. Okay, he sees not only the surface, he sees beneath the surface, he sees to your heart, he knows your motivations, he knows your thoughts, he knows your intentions, he knows what you did and what you would have done and what you're going to do. He knows all of these things. In the book of Hebrews 4:13, it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. So don't try to, okay? That's not the strategy, but that's what we tend to do. We're ashamed, we're embarrassed, we're afraid, and we do what Adam and Eve did. They tried to hide themselves, and maybe God can't see me, and maybe he won't know. Or people say, well, I'm just not going to go to church. I'm going to run away from God. I'm going to hide from him. You can't hide from God. He sees, he knows. He knows even better than you and I know. We can lie to ourselves, and people do. Like, no, I have good intentions. I'm a good person. Maybe Sarah even thought to herself, I didn't really laugh. And maybe she said, well, I didn't laugh out loud, or who knows. But God knows. So don't lie to him. Don't try to lie to yourself about that, too. But instead, we're called to admit. Confessing is that we say the same thing about our sin that God says. And we just own it. And so when you find out that you've sinned, that you've screwed up, because we all have, instead of hiding or making excuses, it's better just let God know that I admit it, God, this is what I did, and I admit this is a bad thing. And recognize that he knows, and guess what, he still loves you. Isn't it good that you have a God that loves you even though he knows all the bad things? It'd be terrible if you had a God that he loves you, but man, if he actually found out what you're thinking, he'd be done. That might be the case with people, but it's not with God. He already knows, and he still loves you. He already knows, and he still chose to go to the cross, to die for your sin. What a beautiful thing. And then finally, don't believe that anything is too hard for the Lord. And we may say that we believe that, you know, God can do anything, but in reality, do we live our lives as if that is actually true? Or do we think, well, God can't actually do this? Believe that there is nothing that is too marvelous for the Lord to do. If he promised it, he is going to deliver on it. Nothing's too hard. Nothing's too mind-blowing. Nothing's too marvelous. Because think about who he is. I mean, he is the all-powerful one. Think of what he has already done. He created the world. Okay, if you can create the universe and all the planets and the stars and the sky and just everything without even needing material to make it from, just out of nothing, you have a being here that has power that knows no limits. Okay? And this is the one, if he's making a promise, he can deliver on these things. To say that he can make it so that Sarah can have a biological baby, even though she's 90 years old, well, God made Adam from the dust of the ground. And God made the dust from nothing. Okay? So this isn't even a hard one for him. Yeah, it's a miracle. It's not something that normally happens. But that shows that this is from God. You know, God does, you know, impossible things so that we know it's not a normal thing to have happen. So we know what God can do. We've seen in Scripture, creation, miracles, God's work of providence, that even in the natural things of life, how God orchestrates things together so they work out in ways for his people, that he takes care of us. We know what he has done, what he can do. You know, the only things that God can't do, if you want to talk about that, really are nonsense things. Okay, people talk about, well, can God make a stone that's so big that he can't lift it? Well, that's actually a nonsense thing to say. Okay, so we're not even going to deal with that. But the other thing that he can't do are things that are against his character. Okay, God isn't going to sin. God doesn't lie. But the only reason that he can't do those is because he doesn't want to do that. And who's going to make God do something he doesn't want to do? He doesn't do things that are against his character. But the things that God says he's going to do, he's going to do. He's going to deliver on these. So the word impossible really changes meaning when God is in the picture. You think about your life, you think about things that you think it's impossible for this to happen. It's impossible for you to get through this tough time. It's impossible for you to have a change in your life that God wants you to have. Do you believe that it's possible for him to save you? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, it's impossible. I'm such a sinner. You're thinking you're the most horrible person, and it's not even possible for God to forgive you. Well, it's nearly impossible. I'll give you that. Because it is impossible for a holy God to ignore sin. Okay? The only things that God can't do are things that are against his character. And God is holy, and he's a righteous judge. And it is impossible for him to ignore or to not deal with sin. Okay? Like, well, then I'm going to hell, right? Well, God found a way. God found the only way for that to happen. And that's why Jesus Christ came into this world. The Son of God came and became a human being to do what would otherwise be completely impossible, to save you, to save me. For a holy God to still be holy and to let sinners into his heaven. And the only way that could happen is because God came down and became also a human being so that he could live a perfect life as our substitute and die on the cross as our substitute. I said it's impossible for a holy God to not deal with sin, but that's what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross, is he was dealing with our sin so that your sin, our sin, the sin of anyone that will repent and turn to him and repent in faith and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, to know that their sin has been paid for. It has been paid for in full because the Son of God took that upon himself. He took the punishment. I deserve that punishment. You deserve that punishment. But he took it as a substitute for us. And that's how he does the impossible, that he can let sinners like us into his heaven without him ceasing being holy, because he paid that debt himself for us. And so it is not impossible for him to save you. But that's only because of what Jesus Christ, that he came and what he did on the cross. I hope that like Abraham, you'll put your trust in him and that God, seeing your faith, will count that as righteousness. Not because we're actually perfect, but he gives us that credit for Jesus' righteousness when you take him, accept him as your substitute. Do you believe he can help you change? So many people say, that's just the way I am. It's always going to be, or I got this sin, I got this habit, it's never going to change. This is deeply embedded, this is who I am. But you know what? If God says that that is not what he's created you to be, if he says there's something that's against his moral will, then he is going to change you into what he has called you to become. Remember, he started calling Abraham, Abraham, before he was a father of multitude, because he calls him this, and then he transforms him into what God calls him. If you're a Christian, God already calls you a saint, and he is in the process of transforming you. So whatever that sin is that you have, or I'm just a mean person, or I'm a jerk, or you have some sexual thing, or you have desires, who knows? God can change you, and you're not going to go to heaven with that still in your life. And so work with God. Be in this process of being changed, because he can and he does. It doesn't happen instantly. It's a process, and it happens from the inside out. But do you believe that anything is too hard for the Lord? Finally, do you believe he can help you through the impossible hardships of life? And there are times when it is tough. And there are times people experience loss of a loved one, of a job, of who knows what it is, health issues, and think there's no way that I can get through this. And maybe humanly speaking, that's true. But with God in the equation, with God at your side, with him giving you comfort and peace, peace that goes beyond all understanding, don't think it is too hard when the Lord is in the picture. And remember what it says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has already done the seemingly impossible thing of being willing to give his son to be butchered on the cross for you and I, then how will he not do the easy thing of just helping us through the hard things in our life? I mean, really, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too mind-blowing for God? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord? So Sarah was in a place of disbelief. But you know what? She didn't stay there. Sarah moved from disbelief to belief. Now, how do we know that? Well, because in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, it says this, 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. What about you? You consider him faithful, he who has promised. I'll tell you this. Sarah and Abraham, they would still have to act on God's promise, okay? This wouldn't happen automatically, okay? This wasn't promised to be a virgin birth for them. So God promised that there was still things that they would need to do to bring this about, even though from their perspective, this seemed like this wouldn't happen physically. But, you know, one day there would be another one who would come with a special birth. And not just the birth of a woman on the other side of menopause, but of a virgin. This special birth, this virgin birth. And this one who would come, he would come to make his abode with humanity so that we could have fellowship with God forever. And as the song says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Lord, work in our heart so that we can believe the unbelievable, that we can believe the impossible. Not just that you can cause Sarah to have a child, but that you can love sinners like us. And you've promised it, and Lord, you've demonstrated it on the cross, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to believe. Turn every heart here from unbelief to belief for their salvation, and also that you will walk with us every step of the way, Lord God. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.